October 13th, 2010, 33 miners trapped in a northern mine in Chile were rescued on this day, on 2010. They'd actually been trapped there since August the 5th. So if you go back in your summer to August the 5th, they had been underground in a kind of a recessed area for almost 2 months. They had been, on the first 17 days, they thought that, you know, they had enough rations to get them through some of the occupied areas that they were at. They were closed off. They had no communication with the outside world. And they had even considered suicide, some of them. They were getting so desperate being in this black hole and being in this mine that they literally considered killing themselves or eating the bodies of their dead friends. On the 22nd day, the people upstairs, as it were, got a drill through to the area that they were occupying. And of course, from there on, you notice that if you followed that story at all, that they were able to send food down, they put communications equipment down there, and they were able to rescue those by the time this day came along, the last of them were pulled out from the pits. You know, I was thinking of that in the sense of life, too. There's some of you maybe this morning that feel like you've had a spiritual cave-in, that you are trapped in a dark place and you don't feel like you're getting real communication with God and you're not quite sure what direction or where this is going to end. For some of you, it might be as simple as discouragement, that you've just had some things happen in life that have blindsided you and sucked the wind out of life, and it's just kind of a dark place for you. And I want to challenge you this morning that if you feel a little bit hidden from God's light and God's leading and what the Spirit of God you want Him to do compared to what you see Him doing, that this is a great text to help us understand the nature of our hope in who we are in Christ. Because the text, it gives us a framework for understanding that there are times, even in the life of believers, that there are big challenges. Things that are difficult for us to change, things that we can't overcome on our own. And yet there's a sense that God is still with us, even in the dark caves of life. And so as we begin to think about this, I want you to kind of start with me in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 5. We're going to talk about two kinds of life, not two ways to live life, but two kinds of life, because the scriptures are really going to tell us you're either in one category of life and mode of existence, or you're in another. He begins by saying, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, or it is impossible or unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know, one of the things that's important that you'll notice just by reading the text is that a person's mind really dictates a lot of how they live. And this, as I said, is not just a challenge to Christians to say, well, you know, even though chapter 7 talked about this struggle, it's not really talking about the battle that we have on a personal subjective level. It's really talking about I either fit in one mode of existence or I fit in the other. I'm either a believer and a child of God, and I live in a way that is demonstrated by the presence of the Spirit, or I'm not there. I don't know if you've ever ran into a person who thought that they were a Christian, grew up in a religious environment, but really was not quite sure whether they really were a child of God or not. And you get this all the time. I've dealt with, as I've mentioned on occasion, a lot of older folks when they get near death's door and they are in the final phase of their life, who suddenly, with the reality of their mortality, I will sit at their bedside and they'll say, "I just hope that God will still accept me." And I often ask the question, why are you even asking that question? And their response is, well, I just don't know if I've done enough of the right things. Or it usually comes back negatively. I've failed so many times that I just wonder whether God can still accept me. And part of that is a mindset of understanding what God has done for us and what kind of mode of existence that we live in. Now, it sounds fancy, but the idea here is that what we set our minds on is really a result of God's grace and the work of the Spirit. I mean, you can say in one sense, the entire Christian life is profoundly miraculous. Because if you talk to people in the world, this whole idea of following Jesus and believing in God and trusting in him and getting forgiveness of sins and not being good enough on our own is almost ludicrous. 1 Corinthians speaks to this, that to the Jews, they want a sign. To the Gentiles, they want, this sounds foolish to them. And so to find any individual who has kind of the perspective that there is a living personal God who sacrificed his own son for our sin, and that through his death and resurrection, if we submit to God by placing faith in Christ to find forgiveness, is really remarkable for people to entertain that idea. It's not fairy tale land. It's not Alice in Wonderland. It's the reality of the gospel. And to find anybody who's willing to embrace that reality is really a divine work of God's grace. So in this process, what we discover is, if we can make a truth claim that, yeah, I'm a Christian, but what's the evidence, so to speak, that would validate that claim? Because anybody, I've run into all kinds of people who claim to be Christians. The question I want to ask you this morning is that if you didn't have the right to make that claim to people and all they've got to work by is the way you live, would they still come up with the same conclusion? Would they come up with a conclusion that this person in front of me, who might claim to be a Christian, is clearly demonstrating it by the way that they live life? Now, that puts us in a conundrum because most of us first begin to think of our failures and our mistakes, and I don't do this very well. But the question is, what does that need to look like? So what I want to do is have you walk through this verse, and there's actually a parallel between them. When you first glance at it, it looks like, wow, there's five full statements that talk about what life is in the flesh. And there's two basic statements that talk about life in the spirit. Actually, there's five. They're just kind of hidden. So I want to show those to you and then draw some principles about what that means for you and I in terms of the way we live. The first comparison is simply this, that those who set their minds on the things of the flesh belong to this one category. That is that they live in the flesh. They're apart from God. They're not believers. They've never got discovered forgiveness in Christ. They are people who live according to their own propensities, their own moral conduct, their own ideas about how life should be lived. Doesn't mean they go around doing horrible things all the time. It's a self-directed life that doesn't need God. And so he says, the first thing that's true about them is they set their minds on things of the flesh. It is a mode of existence. And if you want details about what that looks like in a person's life, that's what Galatians 5 does for us. Let me just remind you of it briefly. The challenge is, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. That's why he's not talking about really a personal subjective struggle. He's talking about two different kinds of life. And so if you deal with those, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities or divisions, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions or divisions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the difference that you will discover for most people who have no inclination towards God is that these are normal. These are just like, here's how we experience life. Of course, they have moral boundaries, but moral boundaries are usually defined in terms of what I want to keep other people out, and I want to experience as much of life as possible. So you'll talk to people who will do these things, and for us, it's like, wow, that seems really crazy that you would do that. For us, that would seem morally wrong. For them, they go, hey, this is just like a good time on the weekend. And so they don't give a second thought to a lot of these things. They're not fighting a moral code so much as they are saying, I'm trying to experience life, and here are some of the things that really help me enjoy the pleasures of life. And so that's kind of the mindset of what's going on there. But the second aside in comparison is really becomes that those who are in Christ set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so their sense of normal, their sense of morality, their sense of righteousness is very different orientation. And so if you look at Galatians 5 again, he'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Because these are beginning to be a product of the presence of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I mean, against these things, there's no law that, I mean, we don't make up laws in the land that says, hey, you know, you can't be compassionate. You can't be loving or mandating it. There's no law against these kinds of things. And so those who belong to Christ have crucified that old way of disposition, that flesh, and now their whole life is to be oriented and manifesting the presence of the Spirit in their life. And so the evidence, the clear evidence of what our truth claim is to know Jesus ought to be reflected in the way we live. The hard part for us is when you have groups of people that especially camp on the idea of eternal security, the sufficient work of Christ, and how that literally, as Hebrews would say, once and for all, he satisfies the wrath of God and guarantees this life that God offers. If you have that disposition, it's easy to go, well, you know, I've trusted Jesus, he's forgiven me, I can kind of act any way I want. Why? Because Jesus will just forgive me. It's a very dangerous attitude to have, and it clearly isn't the mindset of someone who is a true believer. That's what the text is saying. Those whose minds are set on the Spirit are going to focus their life on the things that God would be pleased with. Not what they can get away with, but what would please and delight the heart of their Father. And so, regardless of our claim, we have to look at the condition of our heart. That's really what he's talking about here. So then he moves on and he makes this statement, is the mindset on the flesh is death. Now, you can look at this in lots of different ways. The theological sort of concept of death is separation. When we physically die, our internal invisible essence of what makes us who we are separates from our physical body. It isn't extinguished, it isn't exterminated, it doesn't cease to exist, it separates from our physical body and it, as it were, goes to heaven or hell, so to speak. And our physical bodies deteriorate and crumble, but God has promised someday to restore our physical bodies with our invisible essence. So he resurrects and puts together life again. But death, in its fundamental theological idea, is separation. So when couples get divorced, there's death to a marriage. Doesn't mean they cease to exist, but there's a sense of deathness to it. Now, that's a little bit more complicated, but anyway, that's the idea. When something happens where people are separated, there's a sense of death. When we deal with this in a mindset of a person, the basic idea of death is that I'm separated from God and I don't really care about the things of God. I'm not interested in the things of God unless they happen to fit in with things that I already believe in. Like I deal with friends all the time that believe in the golden rule. Do unto others as you would do unto do. So in that sense, they go, well, yeah, if God's word says that, I'm good with that because that fits my value system as a person. I think we should do unto others as we do unto... So there's times that these things may overlap. But it doesn't mean just because it overlaps that now all of a sudden they're a believer in good standing with God. And so as we begin to seek through this, the mindset on the flesh is death. The contrast to that is simply that the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, which could easily be a whole message all by itself. But the idea here is that if sin through Adam and Eve has corrupted and tainted and curse this life with all the struggles, everything from the weeds that grow on the ground to the dysfunctional relationships that we have to everything from the deeds of the flesh to envy and strife and enmities and fractions and all kinds of things that happen, then the mindset on the Spirit brings life and peace to a person. It suddenly helps us to understand it this way, that when I step into the presence of God, who is the creator of all things, and I understand he's the architect not only of everything in the universe that he's created, but he's ultimately responsible for my existence, then he's the best one to talk to when it comes to living life. He not only is the source of my existence in life, but he knows how to live it. You know, it's like the guys who... I bought a dehumidifier the other day for our house. And fortunately, you know, they build these things so they're like, you just pull them out, plug them in, and do stuff. Because you remember in the old days, when old days being, whatever, 10 years ago, where you pull stuff out of the box and like it's literally in pieces. It looked like it got bombed by something, and you got to spend like 3.5 hours trying to get all the screws and nuts and bolts together just to make the thing run, and then you end up like chucking it in the garbage because you know, either that or you've got a whole pile of nuts and bolts sitting here, and it sort of seems to work. I mean, it just, if you could get the guys who created the thing to sit there and put it together for you, it'd be a piece of cake. We sort of stumble around. Some people are more intuitive to that than others. But the point is, if God is the architect of life, then we need to learn to live life the way God has designed it. Because humanity is stumbling around in the dark trying to figure it out on their own. It's amazing what we can accomplish apart from God, but it's not life that God gives to us. And then the other side of it is God's peace. Peace in so many different ways, but the element of this really becomes everything from personal peace to this objective sense that I'm at peace with God. I'm a child of God. He's forgiven me my sin. I no longer fall under his wrath or his judgment or his condemnation, that I'm a part of his family, and I don't have to worry about where my life is going. Right down to the idea of Philippians 4 that talks about the idea is be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to your heavenly Father, the architect of life, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Funny, the verse right after that says, and in addition to that, set your minds on the things that are lovely and pure and honorable and praiseworthy. And the mind comes into it again. There's nothing more disturbing than to find a believer in Christ who won't set their minds on the things of the Spirit of God, because it's literally like living in a dark underground cave. If they won't set their minds on the things of God, life can be profoundly miserable because they've heard the promise of life and peace, but they're living in a cave. And they don't seem to be able to hear God. They don't think that God listens to them. They don't see the power of the light of his presence, the empowerment of it. They're trying to survive life rather than live life. And so, if you don't set our minds on the things of the Spirit, which is really a catalyst of his grace in the first place and the work of his Spirit, and we won't surrender to that and submit to it, then life can seem like a very dark cave. Then he goes on and he talks about this idea of the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. One of the term really here is the word enmity. It's the idea of hostile. When Adam and Eve sinned, God's promise to Eve is that you will bear a child, as condemnation to Satan is, that you will have enmity between you and the woman, or the seed of the woman. So in other words, the kind of enmity he's talking about is the kind of enmity between Satan and God, that kind of separation, that kind of animosity that Satan has towards God. The other place you run into it is when Herod Antipas and Pilate were taking Jesus through their kangaroo court. They used to have enmity between them, but when Jesus comes along, it sort of became the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they then sort of became friends after they sort of took Jesus through this kangaroo court to dispense of him. So their animosity towards Jesus was greater than their animosity towards one another, and they became friends, even though they had sort of this egoistic power struggle between them. Galatians 5 talks about one of the deeds of the flesh is enmity, is hostility. Now, it doesn't necessarily feel that way. It's just a person might simply conclude, like, I don't need God. That's hostility. To not love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, to say, I don't need to do that, is hostility towards God. He's the creator and architect of life. He is worthy and deserving of our worship and our service. And to do less than that is to show hostility. The other aspect of this is not just in the idea of hostility, but this idea that the mind does not submit to God. And so all these are layers of things that are true about the flesh. Person says, listen, I'm going to run my own life. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. I don't need some religion telling me what to do. I don't need God telling me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. They're not going to submit to God. They're not going to trust his leadership. They're not going to listen to the fact that they need the Spirit of God to enjoy and empower them for life. It's just not in their mindset. So there's no inclination to place one's life under God's care. There's no tendency to place oneself under his leadership and direction. There's no propensity to take interest in God's purpose and plan. There's no desire to serve or worship God. But what should be true for the child of God is literally the mindset on the Spirit is willing and eager to submit to him. You know, I don't know about you, but it's easy at some point to find our lives in a crisis, and we learn to submit through when life shows us how vulnerable and weak we are. You know, sometimes we can get into this attitude that, hey, I'm pretty good. I've got life under control. You know, work is going well. Family's going pretty good. Neighbors interacting with them. Hey, I got my hobbies. Those are all streaming together. So the idea of submitting to another authority to have them tell me something that I don't want to do, why would I do that? And so he's really painting two different kinds of life, a life in the Spirit of God and setting our minds on the Spirit of God, which should be true for the believer, and those who do not belong to God, that really the only option they have is to operate according to the flesh, their own inclinations, their own ingenuity, their own creativity. It's not all negative, but it doesn't want anything to do with God. And so as you begin to work through this, you will discover that finally, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about this. They speak of it in terms of the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who has the Spirit, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So at the heart of this is that those who are in the Spirit, out of the core of their being, should always have this compulsion that the greatest desire of my life is to please God, to do the things that delight his heart. And that becomes maybe the testimony of most of you. You say, listen, boy, that reaffirms so many things, even in the midst of some of my struggles. The basic inclination of my life is that I want to submit to God. I want to be set my mind on the things of the Spirit. I want my character to reflect love, joy, peace, and patience. Yeah, sometimes there's a struggle there, but that's where my life is going. That's where my focus is. I'm setting my mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where our disposition is. But for the unbeliever, those of the flesh, no inclination of any of these things. Don't want to submit to him, don't care about the things of God. They're hostile in the sense that they want nothing to do with him and they cannot submit to him. So there's five quick principles. Actually, when I got thinking about it, it might be six. I may have typed it up wrong. But anyway, five principles that I think ought to be true about our life that we need to think about from this text. First of all, actions speak louder than words. You know, the power of a life empowered by the Spirit of God is often in what we do. It doesn't mean our truth claim that we're Christians isn't true. But James makes a big deal about this. If you say you have faith and you don't have any works that is an outflow of the presence of the Spirit of God and you're making a difference and you're reflecting the presence of God, what's the point of that? Your faith is literally, he says, dead if you make all these claims and it doesn't work itself out in making a difference. And so actions really do speak louder than words. The second principle is very simple. The Christian life ought to be marked by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem with this is we get into some of these cultural, theological glitches with other groups. If you came from, like, for instance, a charismatic or Pentecostal background, you know, those groups with conservative evangelicals and stuff, they tend to rub shoulders with one another. Well, they don't rub shoulders, they kind of grate on one another. They grind teeth with one another a little bit. One of the things you can't blame them for, if that's your background, is that they're certainly not being ignorant, they're certainly not being naive, they're certainly not ignoring that there's a Holy Spirit and he ought to make a difference in your life. The danger with a lot of conservative Christians is that it's kind of like, well, you know, he's there to help remind me of truth and he's a moral conscience, but boy, to overcome the flesh in my life, well, you know, that's a whole different story. The point of this text is not saying the evidence of the presence of the Spirit is certain spiritual manifestations of giftedness. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about a life that I experience life the way God wants me to and experiencing his peace. It's a life that's empowered by the Spirit of God that overcomes the pull and the temptations of the flesh. That's the starting point. I mean, you know the story. It's really great for some, you know, we've got some magnificent and powerful preachers in our country. It doesn't do much good if they're preaching great, powerful, entertaining, funny, hilarious, powerful messages, and then we find out, oh, well, in, you know, what we didn't know is that they were in this sinful relationship or something. It kind of like, you know, what's the deal? Right? That kind of is discouraging. That kind of throws things a little bit, because we can talk. Talk is cheap in some respects. We can all say the right stuff. But the real evidence is a life where our mind is set and focused and anchored and riveted by the Spirit of God. And so as he begins to work through this, the Christian life ought to be marked. And so the question is, hey, parents, when you're parenting your kids in the middle of an exhausting day and chaos, what do they see leak out of your life? I know that's completely unfair, but we're going to do it anyway. Right? When we're we do all kinds of things from yelling at our kids to just trying to stop the chaos, and I get it, it happens to all of us. I mean, I'm not parenting kids, well, I am. Anyway, whatever, you know what I mean. But the idea is that our kids need to see that Jesus makes an actual difference in who we are as parents. If they don't, they're going to go, yeah, we go to church and make these claims, but, you know, at home, this is just as bad as ever. What about you as couples? You know, we claim Jesus, and this whole idea that, boy, marriage is supposed to be one of the pinnacles and a reflection of Christ's love for the church. Are you willing to be unselfish enough to submit to what the God wants you to do as a husband and as a wife, regardless of how painful that cost is, so that Christ is magnified in your marriage? I mean, nobody wants the other side of it, because it's just pain and chaos and frustration and agony, and this is no fun anymore. And so it really requires those who are believers to sometimes stop and go, Lord, you know, I know what your word said, but I'm kind of off on this thing a little bit. I want to blame my spouse, but, you know, I really got to get this organized, and I need to bow my knees before your throne of grace, and I'm going to take full responsibility for my stuff first. And then as I do the things you want me to do, maybe that'll bring healing and open doors in my spouse's life so that we can both experience the power of the Spirit to transform what this is. What about at work? You know, the danger, one of the greatest dangers of work is that the office chatter sounds more like gossip than godliness. It's easy to tear down and talk about how stupid our bosses are and how incompetent they are when we've never walked in their shoes and never figured it out, and just jump in with the office chatter that really is gossip about tearing people down rather than godliness and praying for those who are above us. But the Christian life ought to have some difference to it. And that's why often many Christians walk away from it, because they've squandered the idea of the power of the Spirit of God in their life, and after a while, that dark cave isn't any fun anymore. Third thing is, we cannot glorify our brokenness at the expense of the power of the Spirit to transform us. You know, I know that's kind of our whole phase in our generation, is we talk about our brokenness and our vulnerability and all those things. And I get it. It's kind of a reaction to a generation who grew up where everything's fine. Everything's perfect. Everything's good. Trusting Jesus. And yet, in the background, you know, there's a whole lot of chaos going on. So we've swung the other direction where, yeah, we're broken, miserable, worthless. I mean, you got to be careful we don't kind of swing the pendulum the other way. I mean, Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 12. I'll boast about my weaknesses so that the power of God rests on me. It's not just boast and bragging about my weaknesses and my failures and staying there. It's then talking about the power of God's grace to be sufficient to help me live above my brokenness. And so one of the critical issues about this whole process is always looking at my brokenness, my failures, my sin in light of the supreme sufficiency of God's grace. And it's really helpful that the mind set on the things of the Spirit doesn't give all of its attention to my envy and greed and lust and all that stuff. It says, hey, Lord, teach me about love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. And so it's easy for pendulums to swing way over to one side and way back to the other, where those have to be held in balance. We all know we're not perfect. We all know that we can't put everything together absolutely sinlessly, but we can't dwell in our sin either. We can't dwell in that spiritual cave. And then the fifth one is simply this idea that success in Christian life is measured as a way of life, not moments of failure. Now, let me sort of paint this picture quickly for you to make sure you understand it. Achan stole things devoted to God when the people of Israel entered the promised land. And the problem with that is he had explicit command from God that don't touch this stuff. He thought he could sneak it out. He not only brought judgment on the people of Israel as they lost the power of God to bring victory in the next battle, but he destroyed his whole family because of his greed. Israel's failure to enter the land of promise originally when God led him out of Egypt by faith did not negate God's forgiveness, but it meant they had to live with the consequences of their lack of faith. So God says, all right, you don't want to believe me? We're going for a hike in the wilderness. We'll see how you enjoy that trip. They even tried to say, oh God, we'll repent. We're going to go in and we'll do it now. And God says, well, look, too late. But the point is that even someone like David, his sin with Bathsheba, literally cost him his child. But he also found forgiveness when he got on his knees and had true repentance and change of direction in life. And that's why he's described as a man after God's own heart. See, what happens to many people is that they have maybe spiritual failure or moral failure. They want to just kind of get away from it, and they want people just kind of forgive, and they don't necessarily want to deal with the consequences. And so there are consequences to it. Esau's selling his birthright. When he realized the consequences of it, he sought repentance with tears, but the text says there was no room. He'd lost the opportunity. So our sin and failure does not negate God's grace, but it may change the trajectory of my life, where I have to live with the consequences of that and learn to trust God in that journey. But success in our life needs not to be defined by moments of failure, but the whole disposition of my life. That becomes important. One of the key principles in the Christian life is not to be motivated by what I can get away with, but how I genuinely live for Him. That's what I think the whole point here is that, hey, if my mind is set on the things of the Spirit of God and of divine and eternal things and godliness and His righteousness, that's what I'm trying to live for. But the attitude of, well, you know, what can I get away with? That's a whole different mindset. That's not focused on how do I live for God. It's how do I get away with living for myself and enjoying the things that I want. And let me finish by simply mentioning this. And they're kind of two principles, same thing stated differently. The Christian life is to be a living, powerful life in the midst of a perilous world. To put it in other terms, it's turning ordinary circumstances into extraordinary opportunities. This last week, we had the privilege, we don't get family out here very often, so we're going to turn over every apple cart we can when family comes to visit us. Barb's sister, Donna Lynn, came out to visit us this week, and she flew in Monday. Her husband was at a meeting in Chicago, and so she didn't have anything to do with that, so she came and visited us. So she flew in Monday, stayed with us Tuesday, Wednesday, and then flew home on Thursday. And it was really kind of interesting. We had a fantastic time. It was so nice to have family come out and visit us. It was a real treat. And I took her around, showed her Minnehaha Falls and some other things, and just had a lot of fun. On a couple of days, she went and spent portions of the day with Barb at school. Now, Barb has told her family, Donna Lynn and her sister Kathy and her brother David, about some of the stories that come out of her teaching environment. And you can always tell when people, like, want to believe you, but the story sounds so bizarre, like, really? You ever had that happen to you with family? Okay, well, maybe not. All right. But anyway, she would tell these stories of the behavior of kids. You know, you had kids literally trash entire classrooms, and they just vacate and let the kids just destroy them and all kinds of stuff. And it, very bizarre. Well, Donnelly went to some of the classrooms, and the one story that they were telling me about is this one kid was going to grab the chair, and I don't know what grade they're in. They're only grade 1 to 5, so they're not like, you know, teenagers. This one kid was so angry, he grabbed a chair, and he was going to throw it at Barb. And Barb wheeled around before he had a chance to do it, and she kind of challenged him, arrested his actions for a second, gave him a couple of options about what he could do instead of throwing the chair. And Donnellan watched as this kid literally took a whole different direction and put the chair down, did something else that Barb had asked her to do. And Donnellan was like, and she was very encouraging to Barb. She was going like, "That was amazing that you stopped that kid in mid-flight. I mean, that's astounding. I mean, it's kind of like she was shell-shocked by the behavior of some of the kids, but amazed that Barb had that much discipline and control to intervene with a kid's life. The kids know Barb love her, but she'll go military on you if you're not careful. And she doesn't apologize for that, and I don't blame her. But one of the things that really caught Donnellan and probably was the great, most interesting compliment that she got is that there was, I believe, 3 different teachers who came up to her, and she knew that they knew that Barb introduced them as her sister and those kind of things. And I think 3 of them said, "Are you," once they kind of figured out where she was, she says, "Are you as passionately committed to your faith as your sister is?" That's making a difference. You know, in an environment where we're told, don't talk about religion, don't talk about stuff. I know that my wife has prayed for a number of those teachers going through crisis. To have 3 of them come up to her sister and say something to the effect, "Are you as passionately committed to your faith as your sister is?" to me is an extraordinary life in perilous circumstances and ordinary opportunities. See, we might want God to part the Red Sea, and we might want him to give us the perfect life or the perfect job or to fix our kids or our neighbors or our family situation. But the greatest power of God is not about fixing everybody else and everything else. It's the person who understands that they are a child of God, and their life isn't defined by the occasional moral failure or the sin that they struggle with in life. It's about a life that is on this trajectory, that the greatest passion of my life is to do the things that the Spirit of God would want me to do, to live a most extraordinary life in the most ordinary circumstances, to reflect the presence and the power of the Spirit of God to impact the most broken of people by loving and caring and praying for them and making a profound difference wherever you're living now, not what you're hoping to do down the road. Because the real danger is that we have dreams of how we want God to use us way down the road someday. I want to be this kind. I want to be a David. I want to have the wisdom of Solomon. I want to build a kingdom, or I want to build a church. And we're sometimes so focused on what we want to be that we stop living for where God has us right now. And I want to encourage you with all that I can out of this text. If you are a child of the living God, he has you in the exact place, in the right environment, in the sphere that you're working in, to reflect the power of a living God who cares about us and the power of a living Spirit who can empower your life to make a difference wherever you are right now. And maybe this morning what your greatest need is not asking God to fix your spouse or your kids or your work environment. Maybe you just need to get on your knees and say, "God, I haven't really been setting my mind on the things of the Spirit of God. I've been acting selfishly. I've been a pain in the neck. I've been a brute. I'm trying to do a self-directed life, and the chaos is overwhelming." And ask him to forgive your selfishness and get on your knees and say, "God, I want to submit anew to you today. I want to walk with your Spirit. I want to surrender my life. I want to be an extraordinary, powerful person in ordinary circumstances to make a difference where you have me right now. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we feel like we are in a deep spiritual cave. And there are things that you can teach us even there. There is no place, the psalmist tells us, that we can hide or flee to or that we'll ever find ourselves that you aren't consciously present. And maybe at times you allow trials and circumstances in our life to help us show not so much how weak we are, but how reliant we need to be upon you. To surrender our heart and our emotions, our ambitions, our dreams, our demands and expectations on ourselves and others. Father, to just lay all those things at your feet and say, Lord, how do you want me to set my mind on the things of the Spirit now so that I discover life and peace and I can minister that presence to people who desperately need it? Father, we understand our frailness. Sometimes we get caught up in defining our life by our moments of failure rather than the ongoing presence and sufficiency of your grace. And I pray that if there's some here this morning that are in a dark cave where they're condemning themselves and seeing the worthlessness of themselves and the inadequacy of themselves, that they would learn to understand the sufficiency of your grace. To say, I loved you when you were hostile to me and an enemy and didn't understand anything of this. I certainly continue to love you. There's no less love now that you're a child of God, that you're my child. And in the struggles and the chaos of life, I will always be with you. Teach us to trust you, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.